Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be looking specifically at the last few verses in the chapter, verses 25 through 30. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I'm not exactly sure why I had this particular memory in connection with this passage, but I'll go with it anyway. That when I was thinking about this passage, I remembered something that happened at our rehearsal dinner, oddly enough. So that's going back a few years. My soon-to-be mother-in-law was talking with the pastor who married us. Janet was a Presbyterian, and the pastor who married us was not. He was of the African Methodist Episcopal denomination. And Mom was talking to him about some unsaved friend or relative. I can't remember at this point. And Pastor Jim replied, "Well, you know, pray for them and continue to present the gospel to them, and we'll see what the Lord will do, what His will is." And I remember Mom replied to that, "Well, that sounds very Calvinistic." And he just said, "No. That's biblical." And it stuck in my mind because oftentimes we think of election as a Calvinistic reform sort of thing, and it is, but we ought not to believe it because it is Calvinistic and we've embraced that system. We embrace it because it is what the Scriptures teach. It is what Jesus and the apostles and the other scripture writers say. And we ought not to see it by any means as a way of restricting the presentation of the gospel to those around us. That even though God will call whom He will call, we are given the charge to tell people about Christ and pray for them, and to see what He will do in drawing people to Himself. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, hidden and revealed in verses 25 and 26. And we've reached here chapters 11 and 12 in Matthew where Jesus is preaching and teaching, and He's finding negative reactions here in a large measure in these chapters, including rejection of Him and of His gospel. But we also notice as we'll work our way through that there are positive things. There is the positive presentation of the gospel, and there will be positive reactions to it. And in fact, there's a recurring pattern here in these two chapters of two negatives and one positive. And we're in that first set of three, and this is actually the end of it, the positive element to these, answering these two negatives. We've already seen John the Baptist express doubt, and those were driven by his misery as he's in prison. And yet, he knows better, and he trusts in Christ, and Jesus responded with compassion and grace. and pointed him to what he knew and what the evidence was of Jesus' identity. And he spoke very well of John's faithful ministry. Jesus also gave a warning of judgment to several cities of Israel that clearly saw his ministry and his miracles, and yet they refused to believe. He spoke words of woe upon them, of coming judgment. And he reminded us that there is no hope apart from him, from Jesus Christ. And today we get that final element in that first set of three, and this is a positive one where Jesus points us to the wonderful gift of salvation in him and the offering of it and the blessing of the choosing of God to rescue some from the destruction that they deserve. And the calling to come to him, those who labor and need rest, and he will give it by his grace. Today's verses begin then with a prayer of Jesus, which he offers up to the Father in 25 and 26. And it's a prayer of praise to the Father for the way in which he acts. And it's helpful for us to hear as it tells us of God's ways of hiding and revealing the truth, and that all of that is worthy of praise. Now, while Matthew does not tell us the situation in which this prayer is made, Luke's gospel tells us that it comes right after Jesus has sent out the 72 to preach the gospel, and they have returned from their mission. And there has been some success and some rejections. And so Jesus uses that moment to speak of the various responses that people have to the gospel, even as he has just pronounced woe on cities that have seen and heard him and yet still rejected him. Jesus praises the Father here, and he does that because what the Father does is praiseworthy. And certainly we're called in Scripture to praise the Lord for all that he does. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And that includes everything that he does, but certainly it does not exclude the way in which he works in salvation, and that gives us a special place in which to praise him. And so here we have God the Son, equal in power and glory with the Father, praising him for what he is doing to make his word known. And he is indeed, as Jesus refers to him, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all of his creation. And that sovereignty extends to all things, even to his freedom to conceal or reveal himself as he wills. Notice that Jesus praises the Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and has revealed them to infants. Now these things would be all that we've been talking about previously. The content of Jesus' teaching, the gospel as he's commissioned the apostles to go out with it, all of those things that he has done. And so, as the good news of Jesus has gone out, all kinds of people have heard. And all kinds of people have seen the miracles. And yet, the Father has hidden this from the wise and intelligent. That is not from their eyes or their ears, because they've been present when these things have gone out, that he has hidden it from their hearts. Now there were and there are people who think of themselves as being very bright and indeed may have high IQs and lots of worldly wisdom and may be very well educated. And yet with that, there is often as well an arrogance or a self-sufficiency or a confidence in what they know and what they hold to be true, and that they are then not interested in information in the truth that would conflict with what they hold to be true, because they know it. They're okay. They're smart. And the Father, we learn here, is pleased to conceal the gospel from such people. As we've seen in Matthew already, the Pharisees and others hate Jesus. And the residents of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin have not embraced him, but rather have rejected him because they think they don't need him. Now, this can come in all kinds of flavors, from aggressive to passive and everywhere in between. But at the heart of it, it's all the same. There is a satisfaction in what you know and in what you believe and in your status as you believe it before God. And so therefore there is a rejection of the information that is brought to you that is actually the truth. And really, this is the natural condition of mankind. Paul writes in Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that is really the common condition of fallen mankind. There is a satisfaction in where they are. There is a hardness against the gospel. There is a natural born rebellion. And you don't have to be a PhD to do this. You don't have to be intelligent in the ways of the world or in the thinking of the world to fall into this category. I've known people who could barely read who think they know better than Scripture and know better than God. And here we see that the Lord is pleased not to work in their hearts. And God is pleased then as well, in a contrast, to reveal Himself to others, to reveal His good news to the hearts of those who are described here as infants. Now that can be intelligent people, that can be people all on the scale of that. But they are infants in the sense in which they are teachable. They come with questions. They come eager to learn. They come sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the idea of infants here isn't meant as an insult, it's meant as an illustration, because small children ask all kinds of questions, don't they? Why? Why? How does this work? I'm smiling at Lynn right now. How and why and questions and questions and questions. They're teachable. They want to learn. They want to know. And so that is what Jesus is contrasting here. People that are satisfied and smug in their own beliefs, and people, by contrast, who know their need and who come wanting to learn. And they are brought to know Jesus and to trust in Him by being made humble and teachable. And so you might ask the question, how does that happen? Because a lot of people that would consider themselves intelligent and are actually eager to learn in a certain sense. They've gone to university maybe. They read books. They're curious. They're interested, but not in a spiritual sense in which Jesus is addressing here. How does that happen? Well, it only happens by God's grace. God is the one who makes people to be teachable, to be the infants, as it were. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. That the natural man does not accept the gospel, thinks this is all nonsense, thinks it doesn't apply to him. And we think of the people who came to see Jesus and stood before him and saw him perform miracles and raise the dead and then turn around and, don't need that. Don't need that. Really? That there's a spiritual ignorance there, even though they may have been very intelligent. And the only thing that can turn people to want what Jesus is presenting is the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Jesus says in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so, God the Holy Spirit goes and brings life from the dead and changes people on that fundamental level so that they are interested and enabled to not only hear but respond to the gospel, to be humble and teachable in their spirits, to trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That He is the one who works by His calling to have people respond to the exact same message in completely different ways. Some rejecting it as foolishness, others knowing that it is life itself. Some remain dead to God and ultimately are judged for their sins and receive what is just from the Holy God. And yet the Lord is pleased to rescue some. Even as we noted last week, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were saved out of the condemned city of Bethsaida. Well, what made them different? Well, Jesus says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God reveals Himself to whom He chooses and brings salvation by His work alone, or else it would not come at all. And He is to be praised for this, Jesus says in our two verses. And I will fully admit that, as you may or may not know my own story, that I struggled with this quite a bit back when I was in college, back when I was still a Methodist, because it didn't seem fair. It really offended my sense of fairness. How can some be chosen and other people not chosen? This is America, right? Then I took a class on the book of Romans. I came in all ready to defend my views, but the Lord was very gracious and pointed out a number of different things to me during that class. And the first is, you really don't want fair. As much as we talk about fair and wanting God to be fair and wanting all of this to be fair, we do not want fair. You know what fair is? Fair is everybody goes to hell. That's fair. That's what we deserve. We have Adam's sin on us. We have our own sins on us. That is the just and right and fair thing for God to do. As He looks out on humanity, we read in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Period. There is none who is worthy of salvation. None who meets the standards. Not even one. And so the fair thing would be for the just and holy and righteous God to give people what they earn, what they deserve, and that is that everyone would stand condemned. We don't want what is fair. And so God points to us the fact that although that would be what is fair, He is great and glorious and just and merciful. And He rescues some from what they fully deserve. In His grace, He chooses unworthy sinners and rescues them by His work alone and for His own glory. It is not fair. Salvation is not fair. It's wonderful and beautiful and amazing and powerful. Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." That He, in His grace and in His love, has chosen some and then works out their salvation, that they would come to Him. And in Romans 9, Paul actually anticipates a charge that election is not fair. And this is what really got me as I was in that class. Paul says in Romans 9, "He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" It's interesting because Paul's answer is not a statement pointing out that although people are rejected by God, they are lost because of their own guilt, because of guilt that they gain upon themselves. Although that certainly is true and is stated elsewhere, even in Romans. Instead, his direct response here is to stop the mouths of those who would object, saying this is not fair, by saying, "Who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to tell Him His ways are wrong?" The great theologian Gerhardus Voss comments here, "God determines how men must be made in order to serve His purpose. God can rightly, without in any sense detracting from His virtues, deal with men as a potter deals with clay. When He does that, He acts with the authorization that belongs to Him as God, which conforms to His perfect holiness. The creature is not free then to pass judgment. God is perfectly good, and He is righteous, and He is holy. And so are His decrees, including election. And as our verse 26 says, it is well pleasing to Him to do this. And it is great and glorious that He chooses to save some. And we are to praise Him for doing that thing that He did not need to do. And that is to rescue some, to rescue us, to rescue you. For we did not deserve it. And so we are to rest in His goodness and His love. And we are to faithfully trust in His Word and give praise to Him for His working of salvation in many. Well, second, knowing the Father through the Son in verse 27. But in this verse, Jesus speaks to His disciples and makes a very powerful claim about the nature and role of God the Son as Savior. And notice a very broad, universal statement here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And Jesus says, all things. And that's quite a statement. That's quite a claim. And certainly, He has all things under Him as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And He has always held that position, equal in power and glory, as the triune God. And yet here, as the Son, He's taken on a human nature as well, and come as the Messiah King. And He's given all power and dominion as the second Adam, as king on David's throne, as the messianic ruler. And that will be fully established at His resurrection. But certainly He has spoken in those terms here already, for He is indeed the King. Daniel 7 prophesied years before, to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And in Matthew 28, just before He ascends, He says, or after His resurrection rather, He says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has all authority as Messiah and as God. And notice as well the deep and intimate relationship that the Son has with the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And so Jesus is making, again, a very powerful statement here, that He is claiming exclusive and complete knowledge of God the Father. And you can think about that for a bit, but that's a very powerful statement that a normal human being cannot make. He is saying He completely knows the Father, and the Father completely knows Him. Only God Himself could claim such a thing. And we're reminded here of things that Jesus says and is said of Him in John's Gospel. For instance, his prayer in John 17. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You loved me before the foundation of the world. And so as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed as the one God before creation, they had love and knowledge of one another in completeness. As John reminds us at the very beginning of his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus' pre-existence from all eternity as God the Son is emphasized here in this verse. And He came with a specific mission, and He does so as fully God in fellowship with the Father. He is God and fully knows God and is known fully by the Father. And that not only ought to drive us to awe and worship as we consider who Christ is, it's also a reminder of the relationship that strengthened Jesus. Again, we just came off accounts of Him being rejected and Him being doubted. And that would continue and will continue until He is rejected and nailed to a cross. And even his disciples are often slow to pick up on his identity in its fullness. And yet the Father knows the Son. And that relationship and that knowledge encourages and blesses and drives Jesus during his earthly ministry, even as he's being rejected by men. And then look at the rest of the verse. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now that does not mean that this revealing as it's given means that people will know the Father in the same sense that the Son does. He knows him as God, and we don't get that. We are far below that. But there is a very powerful statement being made here that Jesus has the authority, based on his eternal sonship and his coming as the Messiah, to reveal the Father, to open up knowledge and relationship with the Father to those whom he chooses. Through the Son, people come to know God. And so once again, we stand in awe of this and of the blessing of God's choosing, that he chooses sinners to come into knowledge and relationship with God, the holy God, the one true God. And these people in whom Jesus works not only hear his words, but they penetrate their hearts so that they come into relationship with him. What a wonderful and amazing and powerful work of grace that it is to come into salvation and to know God, to be forgiven of sins, and to come into relationship with him. And this verse reminds us that that happens by God's grace alone and in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And here Jesus says that same thing. It is through Jesus that we are brought into a redeemed relationship, a forgiven relationship, and enter into fellowship with God. And so it does not happen by accident. It does not happen by people just happening upon the gospel and choosing God. Because that would not happen. We are too dead in our sins. And yet he, by his grace, gives us life from the dead and causes us to hear with our hearts. In John 6, Jesus is about to be rejected by many. And yet he states there that all that the Father has chosen and have been given to Christ will believe and will come to him. And there's this wonderful statement that he makes there in John 6. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up at the last day. And there are a lot of guarantees in that passage, and that's a wonderful, reassuring passage. And it reminds us that as the gospel goes out, and there is a response that is called upon to be made, to believe, to trust in Christ to salvation, and to know Him, that those who have been called will respond in faith. That the gospel doesn't go out with the vague notion and hope that maybe someone will come. Jesus actually saves people. And then God works in them and around them to bring that to happen. And that's a beautiful thing, because we don't want it left to chance or our own fickle inclinations. Because it simply would not happen, and if it did, we certainly would not hold on to it. Every single one of those whom He has chosen will come to Him, and they will be kept on through the resurrection. They will be called externally by the gospel and internally by the work of the Holy Spirit, and will embrace Christ by faith and repentance and come to know God. There is a wonderful, wonderful promise here of God's work in saving people, for He alone can save. And so third and finally and briefly, finding rest and peace in Jesus in 28 through 30. But notice that the truth of God's choosing and Jesus revealing the Father to some but not to others does not conflict with the offer of the gospel, of the invitation to come to Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But He speaks here to all who are weary. Weary from sin, weary from the world, weary from the oppression of the Pharisees. And the heavy laden, those who are burdened with things that they can't carry. And the picture here is of an animal that was used to carry things or to haul things, having way too much put on their backs. And so Jesus appeals to all who are wearied with the burdens of life and of sin to come to Him, and He will give them rest. He will give relief. And so He does not speak to those who think that they are fine or righteous or strong, or that they're able to deal with their sins on their own. Instead, He speaks to those who feel the weight of their sin and of sorrow and of regret. He speaks relief to those who have been burdened by the horrible workings of the Pharisees, who present salvation as something that needs to be earned by following mountains of rules that regulate every area of life. And so Jesus says, no matter your burdens, to come to Him for rest. J.C. Ryle writes, "What a gracious offer Jesus makes. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls." How cheering and comforting are these words. Unrest, hurry, vexation, failure, disappointment stare us in the face every day. But here is hope. There is refuge for the weary. There is rest in Christ, rest of conscience, rest of heart, rest built on the pardon of all sin, rest flowing from peace with God. And so it is in Jesus Christ that this rest is accomplished, is given to people who come to Christ in faith. Paul, the former Pharisee, who knew what it was to live under a burden of guilt, writes this in Philippians 3. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I count them but dung that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And so He gives us what we cannot supply for ourselves: His righteousness, His forgiveness, His peace. And so election, as Jesus has mentioned it more than once here, does not limit evangelism or the proclaiming of the gospel. Jesus preaches to the crowds and calls people to come to Him. And so as we encounter people, as we are given the commission to bring people under the gospel, we are to tell as many people as we can about Christ and bring as many people as we can under the preaching and teaching of the gospel and pray and leave the results to God. Only God can save. Only the Holy Spirit can make one born again. And there is encouragement and freedom in that truth as we live in the world around us. I think too often we carry that we have to be the ones that save people. And while yes, there is a calling for us to tell, we cannot save anyone. That is up to Him for His grace, by His grace and for His glory. And so finally, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And a yoke is a wooden frame, some sort of frame that you put over an animal and you attach things to it for them to pull or to haul. So Jesus is inviting people to serve Him and to learn from Him, to become His disciples, to take His yoke upon them. And yet notice that as He does that, He compares it to the burdensome yoke of the Pharisees and of sin and of all kinds of other weights that people pull without Him. The Pharisees, for example, had their mountain of rules, and it made everyday living a burden. And certainly our sins, as we commit them each day, and if we're not finding relief in Jesus, carry the load of those things, for they are not forgiven. And yet, in Jesus, we have those things relieved. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Salvation comes by His grace alone. But notice an interesting thing here. He doesn't say, "And I have no yoke." He doesn't say, "I won't put anything on you." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we're not saved by our works, by our deeds, but Jesus still gives us things to do. He calls on us to live holy lives out of thanksgiving to Him. He calls on us to proclaim His gospel to those around us. He calls on us to live in this world as representatives of Him. And so there are all kinds of things to do as faithful disciples. And yet, they are done out of love and in grace and out of mercy. And they do not burden us, because we know that we are already saved by His grace and have been brought to know Him. And so He gives us rest and He gives us tasks to do in His grace so that we might glorify Him. And what a blessing then it is to be saved out of our sins and brought by His grace into His salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for a salvation that we could not earn and do not deserve. That in Your grace You have not given us what is fair, but what is merciful. We thank You for rescuing us from ourselves and our blindness and our deadness by breathing life into us by Your Spirit, by bringing us to Christ, by working in us to respond to the gospel and embrace Him by faith. And so we thank You and praise You for Your choosing of us. And we do not deserve to be chosen. And we pray for those around us that You would be at work saving many. And that You would be pleased even to use us to bring Your gospel to them. And we pray that in all of these things You might be glorified. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.